Amen. All right, take your Bible and go to Genesis chapter number 1. Genesis chapter number 1, if you would. And I'm going to start in Psalm chapter 8. You're going to start in Genesis chapter number 1. And we will meet in the middle. And I will eventually end up with you. But in Psalm chapter number 8, verse number 4, David asks a fantastic question that we're going to try our very best to answer tonight. And it is Psalm chapter 8, verse number 4. I'll read this as you're making your way to Genesis 1:26. Psalm 8, 4 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And so tonight we continue our study, like I said, on undeniable truths. And I know Wednesday night service is a hard one sometimes for you. And I know many of you come straight from work. And if you didn't come straight from work, you probably came straight from the dinner table. And I will do my best to keep you awake. But I want you to know this. I never take for granted Wednesday night services. I never say, well, it's just a midweek service. There'll be less people there. I won't be as prepared. I try with everything that is in me to be as prepared as humanly possible. But I also take into factor the human condition and the human portion of it. And is that you are tired and you've come from work. My son's prayer tonight around the dinner table was that God would bless the message and that it would be short. And I can't say that God will answer the second part, but I think he'll answer the first part. I don't intend to be lengthy, and I am never lengthy for just being lengthy. If I'm lengthy, it's because it's, you know, the material, but I don't go short just for the sake of going short. I try to give us what God has for us. But I'll be honest with you tonight. We're going to go through a ton of different doctrine in this series over the next couple weeks, and we've gone through a ton of different doctrines, but I don't know if there is a more hotly contested doctrine than the doctrine of anthropology according to the Bible. Now, the world scoffs at the idea that God created man, that, you know, man was made in God's image, and we're going to go through all of those aspects. But the world scoffs at that idea. They try to shove down your throat very early on in public school that everything was created from a big cosmic accident. Even Christians attack this. Christians say, well, God didn't literally mean that he created the world, you know, in six literal days. And, you know, God didn't actually do that. And this idea of contesting anthropology is one that you're going to see. And as we dive into it, I'm making that claim ahead of time because as we dive into it, I think you're going to see that that claim is substantiated. The devil has absolutely gone after who you and I are, where we came from, and why we were put here. And the study of who am I and the study of who are you is such an important study because so much hinges on it. And that's why the devil has put so much effort into distracting lost people and saved people alike, because if he can get you to forget why you were here, what your purpose is, why you were created, where you came from, and what caused your human condition, if he can get you to ignore all of that, then you will spend a life spiraling in any direction, trying to find meaning, trying to find purpose. And so tonight we're going to study, as we see the study, anthropology is not just where did man come from, you know, his creation. It's not just that. It deals with why man was created. Man was created with a purpose, and we're going to see that through his creation, through the study of anthropology. And so let's go ahead, Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 26. It says, "And man said, let us," notice the Trinity there, plural in Hebrew is three or more, not like English. Plural in English is two or more. If we say we, we're talking about at least two of us. In the Hebrew, if they say us, they're talking about at least three. And so you can see the Trinity there. "Let us make man in our," again, plural, "image, after our," again, plural, "likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Verse 27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them." Now, I love that phrase because that's the kind of God we serve. And we find that out in the very first chapter of the Bible. He's a God who desires to bless us. He's a God who desires a relationship with us. And all of these things are proven through the Genesis account. But we see it here. It says, "And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Now go to Genesis chapter number 2, if you would. Now, Genesis chapter 1 gives a brief overview of man's creation. Genesis chapter 2 is not a recreation of man, as some cults have taught. This is the original creation of man, just in more detail. And so let's hop in. We're going to hop in at verse number 7. Genesis chapter number 2 and verse number 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, when you hear the word anthropology, my first thought is evolutionary anthropology. I had some anthropology courses in high school, and most of them dealt with the, you know, evolution of man. But what is is what's claimed in the Bible is that God breathed life into this man, and he became a living soul. Now, scientists, notice the quotation marks there, scientists think they've come up with the molecular and biological reasons that man has evolved, but they have not even tried to touch how man is alive. They can make claims of here's how he becomes what he is, but they cannot go back to the very rudimentary basics of how is he living. How do you make something living? And science can't explain that. They think they can explain how atoms can become this and fish can become donkeys. They think they can explain that. They're wrong. And you'll see that in the scripture. But they can't touch this idea of what makes something a living soul. And God says that he does. Look at verse number 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Skip to verse 18. And the Lord said, it is not good for that man should be alone. And I will amen that. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and the fowls of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now, two very quick observations. Number one, everything on this planet, every living creature on this planet was created out of dirt, except women, right? And so, ladies, you can lay claim to that. Every man and every animal God made out of dirt. He did not make you out of dirt. He made you out of a rib. And maybe that explains some theological nuances of why you hate dirt so much and why guys don't hate it as much as you do. Number two, the second observation is it's a good thing that Adam finished naming all the animals, because had he not finished before Eve got there, we would still be working on names for the animals, because ladies are a little less decisive. I don't know if there's theology there or not, but I punched the guys. I'll get the ladies as well. Look at verse number 23, and we'll continue, and then we'll pray. It says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now, there are a lot of narratives of how man came to be. This is God's narrative. You can believe the social scientist, you can believe the liberal Christian, you can believe the academics, or you can believe what God said. And God said that in six literal days he created the world and he created man. And man was created in the image of God. And these all matter in the whole study of anthropology, because where we come from greatly affects where we're going. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll dive into this. Lord, we love you. We ask, Father, for a blessing tonight. Help me as I preach. Help me as I share what you've showed me to these people. And Father, help us not to get confused. I know there's some academic side of things. I know there's some doctrinal things. And let us not get so caught up looking at the window that we don't remember what it matters. Looking through the window, what we believe and why it matters is far more important than really the nuances of all the different nooks and crannies of anthropology. But Lord, help us to apply these biblical truths to our life so that we might live according to your word. Bless us, we pray, in a special way, in Jesus' name. Amen. The most hopeless and senseless story you and I could ever be told is this. You came from nothing, you mean nothing, and you're going to nothing. And really, there's really nothing wrong with you or your decisions, because it all amounts to nothing. And that is the narrative of anthropology according to scientists and the general society. But if we stop for a moment, when we listen to that, we all know that's not true. In your heart of hearts, in your human conscience, it bears record that this can't possibly be true. That I am nothing, I came from nothing, I mean nothing, there's nothing wrong with me, and really my decisions are inconsequential. Who I am on this cosmic accident, I'm just a molecular accident, and none of this really matters. But everyone in this room knows that can't be true. Even if, arguably, and I'm not saying this is true at all, even if you could arguably make the case that the God of the Bible is not really God, you would have to, in at least your humanity, and this is why we started way back with, is the Bible supernatural? You would have to, at least in your humanity, say, I have to matter something. My life has to mean something more than just, you know, an accident among accidents among accidents. There has to be more to this. And so, as we lay the foundation for this study, anthropology, I want to bring back to light a very well-established biblical principle, and it is this. Error or lies bring you into bondage. Now, I'm not re-preaching our series, but we know that principle because we've spent many weeks on that principle. Error brings you into bondage. It binds you. When you approach any area in your life, whether spiritual or otherwise, if you approach this specific area, let's pick piano even. If you approach the piano with a presupposition that is mistaken, if you approach the keyboard and say, well, you know, maybe you don't understand how the keyboard works. If you approach something in error, you have set yourself up to fail miserably. I don't know how to play the piano. I could have this idea that, well, you know, if I hit this key, it does that. If I hit that key, it does this. And if I come to this with error, I'm going to fail. You understand what I mean? And so this is why anthropology matters. If we approach anthropology by saying, well, you know, man was an accident, man was created, God didn't really mean what he said, man is not valuable, then we are setting ourselves up with a faulty foundation. And this faulty foundation, look around society, leads to a sin-filled, out-of-control lifestyle. Because man says, well, I'm just an animal. I'm no better than those. I'm no better than that. You know, my decisions don't matter. I can just live how I want as long as I'm happy. And so when you approach this doctrine of anthropology in error, you have set yourself up for a massive failure. And this is why we're going to attack this doctrine of anthropology. Why spend a whole week studying the origin of man? Because the devil has worked diligently to convolute it. The devil has worked diligently to sow error and misinformation by evolution. What is man's inherited value? Does life really matter? You know, does life really begin at conception? All of these things, there's a million questions that hinge on the answer of, who am I? Error binds you to false beliefs and prepares you for failure. Let me give an example. Imagine you went to driver's ed, right? Any teenager in here in driver's ed? Anybody? You're in driver's ed, Brother Saul? No. Well, praise the Lord. It's that time to renew your license. I'm just kidding. I know at a certain age you have to redo it, but I don't think you're there yet. Anyway, imagine a teenager goes to driver's ed, and they have a driver's ed teacher, and the driver's ed teacher's going through the three lights. There's green, yellow, and red. And they say, green means go, yellow means go faster, and I think we would all mostly agree with that. But red means stop, look both ways, and proceed. Now, if you're a good driver, you know that's not true. But imagine with me an unlearned, uneducated teenager receives that information, accepts that information, and goes out onto the road. Well, what's going to happen? At least what's going to happen is they're going to come to a red light, stop, look both ways, it's clear. They're going to go through it. They're going to get pulled over. And they're going to be so frustrated and so angry because what they taught was true was error. Now, worse could happen. They go through and hit somebody and somebody dies. And you have set yourself up for damaging failure. Error in the realm of who man is prepares us all for judgment. And that's why the devil has attacked it, right? So think about with me. When I was in seventh grade, I was lost. I did not know God. I stepped into a seventh grade science class, and they told me I evolved from nothing. And the devil began to change my understanding of anthropology, that we all came from nothing. We're all going to nothing. There is no God. Nothing in your life matters. You're just an accident, so live how you want. The devil began to form my understanding of anthropology. Thank God I got saved that same year, and the Lord started changing my understanding of anthropology. But do you see where if you stay in this line of thinking of error, you end up in a devil's hell? And that's why he attacks it so hard. And that's why for this evening, we're going to go after it. Because just as error binds you, you know what truth does. It makes you free. If you were to tell that student, no, red's not a stop sign. You can't stop and then look both ways and proceed. Red means stop until it turns green. Oh, okay. Now safety and freedom come. Same thing with anthropology. And so, listen, I know we have students in here who go to public school like I did. And this is not a message on public school or anything of that nature. But this is, you're getting taught one thing, and I'm going to spend an evening teaching you what God says about the beginnings of man and what man's value is and man's purpose is. And so we're going to answer three questions tonight in this study of anthropology. Number one, who am I? Number two, what's wrong with me? Some of your wives have been asking that since you got married. What's wrong with me? Number three, how can I make it right? So number one, question one, who am I? Number two, what's wrong with me? Number three, how can I make it right? So let's dive into question number one. Who am I? Now, we can answer this question. When we answer this question, rather, it removes a million other questions. And I'll show you some of those in a minute. But in order to answer this first question of who am I, I'm going to break it down into four smaller questions. Ready? And here they are. You don't have to write them down because we're going to go over them again. Number one, what is my origin? Number two, what is my identity? Number three, who owns me? Number four, what is my responsibility? So who am I? Where do I come from? What is man's origin? Now, in contrast to what the world will tell you, in contrast to what public school will tell you, God says this: you are an intentional creator, you are an intentional creation of me. The Almighty God, with His hands and with His heart, formed you into His image. And so the world's going to tell you you're a mistake, you don't matter, your life is just, you're on this spinning rock and you're going to die someday, and everything in between really is inconsequential. But God says that you are an intentional creation of an almighty and a gracious God, which means you're more than just natural. You're more than just meat hanging on skeletal structure. You're more than just random. You're more than just an accident. Like I said, you were fashioned by the very hands of God. The heart of God looked down at dirt and said, I want to make a living creature out of that who I can spend time with. And I don't want to get ahead of myself. But your origin is not an accident. Your origin is an intentional moment of creation. And so listen, if I'm made by God, I must matter. If I'm made by an accident, what do I matter? And if everything's an accident, what is truth? And we've seen that. It's all subjective, and really you have no right to force your opinion of truth on anybody else, and the whole thing falls apart like we saw a couple weeks ago. But if I'm made by God, if my origins are rooted in a creator, an almighty, all-powerful, all-gracious, all-loving God, then I must be something. I must matter. Now listen, to me it doesn't make sense. With all the secularism, and then we come over here to suicide statistics, and the secular people don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me why they're confused. Hey, you're an animal. Your life doesn't matter. When you die, you go nowhere. And then all of a sudden, a teenager begins to believe that and says, well, my life is terrible and I hate it. It doesn't mean anything. And when it ends, nothing happens. Why not just end my life? And secular people should not be confused why suicide rates are so high among teenagers, especially among young ladies. They're creating an environment where their life is valueless, where their flesh and blood is just meat, and there's no soul and there's no purpose and no point. They're insignificant molecular mistakes on earth. There's more to it than that. So settling the origin of man answers millions of questions. Am I an accident? No, God made me. Does life have purpose? Yes, God made me. Does life have value and sanctity? Is it an important thing to save my life? Yes. Does morality matter? Yes, I was created by a moral God. So when we answer the question of where do I come from, my origin, you've answered tons of other questions that young people and adults struggle with alike. So number one, we're answering the question, who am I? We said, number one, what is my origin? Notice secondly, what is my identity? What is my identity? Who is man? Who am I? Number two, what is my identity? Genesis 1:26. Look there with me if you would. You're doing very well listening. I know it's a little warm in here. Genesis 1:26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, I know some cults teach that God made you a little god, and that's not biblical. We were, however, made a reflection of the image of God. Imagine with me, now there's a lot of ways to explain that, and being made in the image of God. One is that we're a trichotomy. We have body, soul, and spirit just as God. But one of the best, clearest, easiest ways to understand for the human mind is, have you ever looked into a mirror, right? Before you came to church, hopefully you looked into a mirror, and you saw, now let me ask you, are you seeing yourself? Some of you are like, the answer is yes and no. That's not you, but it's a reflection of you. We are not God, but we were created in His image to be a reflection of an almighty God. So who I am and what my identity is, I'm a reflection of a perfect, loving, completely good God. Now, follow me here. This is huge. The series is kind of the subtitle, if you would. It's not on there, but what we believe and why it matters. So why does it matter that my identity is a reflection of God? Well, here it is. If we answer the question of who am I, my identity, what's my identity? Then we don't have to do the world's rat race to try to find an identity, formulate an identity, purchase an identity. If I buy enough things, then I'll be happy. You don't have to join in that whole dog-eat-dog world where, I have to search for meaning. I have to, be validated by my peers. And unless I make it to the top, I'm not important. No, I'm a reflection of God. Who He made me is who I'm supposed to be. God has formed me with His hands. So establishing our origin, establishing our identity, prepares a foundation of truth that we can approach life from. So we're going to continue answering the question, who am I? Number one, our origin. Number two, our identity. Number three, who has ownership of me? Now, again, it's no surprise, the world has a different opinion on this. The world says you are your own God. You have no maker. You evolved to the top of the food chain. Therefore, you can and should do whatever you want. Take anything you want, anything you can. Make your, live for you, live for your life, live for yourself. That's the world's narrative. And again, if you continue in that error, you've set yourself up for failure. Well, God says, and think about it, if my origin and identity come from my Creator, then I must not be an island to myself. I must not be able to do whatever I want. I must not belong to me. I must in turn, if God created me and gave me an identity, I must then in turn belong to Him. Now, in our realm, it makes sense, right? Okay, yeah, I can see that, Pastor. But step away from our realm. Now you're in the world and it's, well, I can do whatever I want, you know? And that's why this is such a contested doctrine. You know, yeah, the theology of who, the doctrine of who God is and who Jesus is, those are all contested. But the devil has blinded people here in anthropology to think, well, I'm just my own thing and I can do my own thing and live my own way. But if we go to the biblical understanding of who man is, then we come to a place where we have an owner, we have a creator, and a creator who gave us an identity, which brings us to the final answer of who am I? Do I have a responsibility then? So if I'm created, if I have an origin and I have an identity, and I can't just live my own way, I'm owned by God, I must have a responsibility. Well, Revelation 4:11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. So with identity and origin and ownership brings us to, follow me here, this is big, a designated function. Anybody in here ever make something, carve something out of wood? I know one of our teenagers for VBS, they brought a sword they carved, right? So you had a piece of wood, and you decided, you created something with your hands for a designated purpose, right? So you and I were created for a designated purpose. And the devil hates that. He doesn't want anybody in this room to believe that. He says, no. You don't have any responsibility. You don't have any, there's no fences around you that should govern your life. You live how you want. You have no function. But let's take, for example, this is a hanky. I think this hanky costs, something like a dollar, okay? So let's imagine in one hand I have a hanky. In the other hand I have a $50 bill, okay? I'm not giving that away. Some of the teenagers started paying attention. So this was created for something that this was not created for. Imagine with me, I go over to Chick-fil-A tonight after service, and they're like, yeah, your meal's going to be $7. And I'm like, okay, I got a hanky. Here you go. They would look at me like I'm crazy, right? They'd say, well, no, that's not what that's designed for. That's not its function. And here's what the devil wants you to believe. No, you don't have a purpose. There is no function. Everything is interchangeable. There is no truth. Nothing is more valuable than anything else. You're an animal. They're an animal. You're a mammal. They're a mammal. None of it really matters. Except you were created for a purpose. You were created with function. You were created with a responsibility. So why does anthropology matter? Because the difference between these two things matter. Because the difference between you and an animal matters. Because the difference between you and a tree. You know, somebody will like, apparently it's a thing, you can marry a tree now. That's not God's design. God designed you for a function, for a purpose, with a responsibility, with an identity, and with an origin. And when you answer all of those questions, life makes more sense. You approach this knowing what to do now, knowing that you're not an island to yourself. So now that we've established who am I, where did I come from, what's my identity, who owns me, what's my responsibility, let's look at the second question. What's wrong with me? And this is a great one. What's wrong with me? Now, again, let's address the world. The world has a completely confused answer to this, just as they do with everything else. Where did we come from? What's our responsibility? Who owns us? Here's what the world says. The world says what's wrong with you is how people have treated you. What's wrong with you is that in childhood, you never got that Nerf blaster gun on your fifth birthday, and that's why you turned out to be a serial killer. You know, what's wrong with you is that your mom never hugged you and your dad put your diapers on too tight. What's wrong with you is the environment that you grew up in. What's wrong with you is your lack of education, your social economic status. You know, what's wrong with you? Blame your kids. That's why you left your husband and your family, because you're too stressed by it. It's everyone else's fault. It's your spouse's fault. You didn't get enough things. And the world is going to point you in every direction of what's wrong with you, except for you. Except for, as we saw in our study on freedom, except for sin, except for the devil. But you know what God says is wrong with man? You know what God says? What? To the answer of what is wrong with mankind? We know where we came from. We know why we're made. But what's wrong with us? I don't know if you've ever sat in front of the television on a news broadcast and thought, what is wrong with humanity? I don't know if you've ever thought that. I sure have. You know what God's answer to that is? Sin. The fall
of mankind. Genesis chapter number 3, and we really do not have time tonight. We can unpack it, go verse by verse, look at all the theological beauty found in Genesis chapter number 3. But Genesis chapter number 3 tells us this, that God created man with an identity, a predecided function. His function was to bring God glory, to walk with God in the cool of the day, to keep the ground, to spend time in fellowship with Him. God gave man a beautiful garden to tend and an opportunity to have dominion over everything. He was in charge of everything except God and one tree. Now imagine, God says, every tree in the garden, you can eat every fruit you can have. You can have as much as you want. No pain, no labor, no toil. Oh man, life was perfect, literally in the most pure sense. It was perfect. And God said, you cannot touch that one tree. Now, this would be like me taking my children down to Fairfield over here, Fairfield, California, and going to the Jelly Belly Factory. Anybody be there? Anybody been there before? The Jelly Belly Factory is awesome. You get a little hat, you walk around, you pick up all the jelly beans. Now, imagine with me, I took my children there and said, all right, you can have every single jelly bean in this factory. I mean, the factory is enormous. You can have every single jelly bean except that one. What a good dad I would, actually, what a bad dad I would be. Eat them all! What a good dad in their eyes. You can have every single thing, but you can't touch that. And man had a designated function where he could enjoy it all, love God, spend time with Him. He had his identity, he had his origin, he had his function. And then man took the fruit and destroyed it all. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now listen to me carefully. The damage of the fall of man was not simply thorns in harvest, or pain in childbirth, or sweat in labor. The damage of the fall, I'm going to read this for you verbatim. The damage of the fall was a mankind who once knew in full view the perfection and intimacy of God, and is now, because of their decisions, banished from all of that and forced to serve a new master. And that new master is sin. Man who once knew in full, beautiful clarity how good God is and how powerful God is and how available God was every day in the cool of the garden, and the greatest thorn, if you will, of the fall of man, is now man is banished from this fellowship, banished from this garden. And all of the problems of this life that affect us all stem from this rebellion where man chose fruit over God. And I don't know what fruit it is. We don't need to know what fruit it is. But all of the problems in our life, see, society has it backwards. They say, well, you know, it's your wife, it's your kids, it's this. But all of this is caused by that. See, sin was the creation of poverty. Sin is the creation of marital fighting. Sin was the beginning of social injustice, child abuse, mistreatment, spousal abuse, every gang war, every person shot, every child abused, every terrorist attack stems from... For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now listen to this, and this will make sense to us, but maybe this will help you prepare for another conversation another time. We cannot sit here and blame God for our fall. You've ever heard that? Well, if there's a God in heaven, how could He allow all of this? He didn't. That wasn't His design. He didn't pick that for us. He didn't create sin for us. That was our decision. Listen, we chose a piece of fruit over the love and a peaceful paradise with God. See, His creation was perfect, yet we chose for ourselves, and death came by sin through our decisions. And God cannot be blamed for the thorns of our decision. And so when we look at someone who's dying, or we look at some pain, or we look at some terrorist attack in a far-off country, or even in our own now, we can't blame God for that. It's not God who's unjust, it's man who chose sin over God. So this brings us to pack all these things together. Who am I? And what's wrong with me? We have all that understanding. That understanding will bring us to the third and final question, discovering anthropology. So number one, who am I? That's man's creation. Number two, what's wrong with me? That's man's fall. Number three, how can I be made right? And this is man's redemption. And this is the most beautiful part of the puzzle that creates another puzzle of salvation, right? And we'll study next week soteriology, which is the study of salvation. But here's how it works. How can I be made right? God says to us, I didn't create this mess for you. I didn't create you this way. I didn't make you with sin in your heart. I gave you a free will, but I did not make you with sin in your heart. I didn't want you to choose sin. I didn't want you to suffer. I don't want to judge you. And then God says, I'm willing to redeem you. I'm willing to purchase your salvation. Listen, you cannot make yourself better. And that's what society says. Society says we're on a process of evolution. And you know what's going to solve global hunger? You know what's going to solve all this fighting and wars and all this stuff? If we just evolve to another level. You know, if we just stop being selfish, it's never going to happen. Because it's not evolution that got us to this point. It's sin. It's the fall of man. So you in yourself can't pick yourself up by your bootstraps and make yourself better and make the sin condition go away. Religion cannot fix you. Going to church. See, religion says this. Yeah, God created you. Yeah, there's something wrong with you. But if you're just good enough, you'll get back to that garden. You'll get back to a place where you're standing next to God and the fellowship is there again. You work your way to Him. You merit your way to God and everything's going to be okay. Religion can't do that for you. Society cannot evolve you to a more perfect human. You yourself are powerless to fix the mess that was created for you and really by you as well. Redemption is our only hope. Now, redemption is a powerful word. Think about this with me. Look at the theological meat here, okay? This is great. Redemption means this. To bring back or restore into original standing. Think about it. What's the original standing? Well, God made us sinless. God made us perfect. God made us, and here's the standing, to be able to fellowship with Him. Now, when He redeemed us, let me ask you, does that mean that I'm perfect like Adam? No, but it means I have the same standing as Adam. When Adam was originally in that garden with God, he had a standing where in open lines of communication, he could fellowship with God and walk in the cool of the day. And there was no shame and there was no pain. Now, because of the second Adam, and man, the theological ramifications of that are beautiful. Because of a second Adam, he took sin for us. One man's sin, one man's death and righteousness by that. And we'll see that next week. But because of a second Adam, I have the same standing. I'm not perfect. Someday in heaven I will be, but I'm not perfect. But I get the same standing. And that's what redeemed means, to be brought back into original standing. Now, like I said, next week we'll take a look at soteriology, the study of salvation. And it is beautiful, and it is rich, and man, it is as wide and as lengthy as the Bible because every book points to Jesus. Every story in the Bible talks about Jesus. It's not just a man killing a giant. It's a man empowered by Jesus to kill a giant. It's beautiful. They say it's like a scarlet thread that binds the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, and it really is. And salvation is a beautiful doctrine. We can explain it in four, points and make it real simple, but it is beautifully rich. And without understanding our sin, without understanding our need for a Savior, we're lost. And so all of this ties into it, and the devil has attacked it all. He's tried to muddle it all up. He's tried to confuse our teenagers through public school and evolution that really you have no meaning and you have no, look at all these evidences, look at all this science. Do some of your own research on that. You will find, just as I did as a young man, that the science they've got is almost completely made up. And there's a lot of explanations to it. We may get to it at some point, but we won't tonight. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for